Sometimes I'm driving to the office, driving to the church, and I'll look at the building and I'll imagine what happens inside this building on Sunday mornings. I know that it's empty when I look at it, but I know that once a week it fills up and a sweet offering of praise and worship rises from here, from this place where God's people are gathered together. And then I think to myself that while we're here, the world goes by. Does that grieve us? On the one hand, we should feel so privileged that we're here, that God has opened our hearts to want to know Him. And yet on the other hand, this should cause us to want all those people driving by to be in here with us, giving glory to the God that we know is worthy of every bit of praise we could ever give. I trust, I pray that as we come to His Word this morning, we're going to come with the desire, just with all of our hearts, to know Him more and to love Him more. Before I start, remember, I want to just kind of give you a little heads up that in our text this morning, we're not going to see much of Jesus. Jesus kind of fades from the scene as the chief priests and elders and Pilate and the mob all debate and argue about what should happen to Jesus. But I hope that you'll keep your eyes fixed on Him. When we come to the end of the message, I'll ask us, where's Jesus? Are we still watching Him? But before we come to the text, which of course is, let me get there, you're probably there already, Matthew 27, verses 15 to 26, I just want to set us up and review for where we've been. This is, none of this is in your handout. Just last night, Jesus was in the upper room. And, you know, we take a while going through this, and so we forget that this has all happened in such a short amount of time. Only last night, Jesus was in the upper room with His disciples, where He gave them the bread and the cup, symbolizing His broken body and His shed blood. Then He went out of the city to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He fought the good fight for you and for me, surrendering His will to the will of His Father. Then He went out willingly to meet His betrayer. He was seized, taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where He testified the good confession, and not on the basis of any false accusations against Him, no, it was on the basis of His own faithful witness that Jesus went to the cross. At least at this point, He was condemned to be deserving of death. While Jesus is testifying the good confession inside, outside in the courtyard, Peter is denying Him three times, denying that he even knew who Jesus was. And so now Peter's passion and zeal, which we've seen repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Matthew, can be combined with a true brokenness, true humility. We need both, don't we? When the morning finally came and the sun rises, Jesus was bound to make Him look like the dangerous criminal that He was not and led away to Pilate the governor. At some point in the midst of all this, Judas comes back and returns his 30 pieces of silver, overcome with guilt and conviction. But the shepherds of Israel did not care for Judas's soul. And so by their response, they drove Judas to suicide in the final despair. And then they used the blood money, because they couldn't break the law by using it in the temple treasury. They used the blood money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And even this crazy, sordid story is another fulfillment of prophecy, showing us that Jesus came to be the good shepherd, that these chief priests and elders weren't. He came to care for our souls, but the flock didn't want Him. And when the sheep reject the good shepherd, there's no other option but destruction. So even in this seemingly pointless story, we see the triumph of God's sovereign word throughout every detail of this story so far. We see a God who's in absolute control. We see a Jesus who, even as he walks to his death, has never been in more control of his life. Meanwhile, Jesus is standing before the governor. He is a faithful witness to Pilate once again, and then he is silent and gives no more answer to all the myriad of false accusations, and they're all false. And we know what it is like to be falsely accused. It makes us angry. Even Pilate, his own judge, tried to get Jesus to speak up, and Jesus wouldn't. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, if only to spite the Jewish religious leaders who he really didn't have any love for. So if he could release Jesus and spite them, all the better. But in his silence, what did Jesus do? In his silence, Jesus shouted to us the gospel. In his refusal to speak, Jesus declared to us the good news of God's love for sinners. In his silence, Jesus showed us that our words ought never to be motivated by the desire to preserve or gain justice for ourselves. As right a thing as that might be, and as fine as it might be to wish for justice, may our words never be motivated by that desire, first and foremost of all, but first and foremost of all, to bear faithful witness and testimony to God's truth. I think we'll find that to be difficult, if not impossible, apart from the grace of God. Verse 15. This is where we leave it off. Jesus refuses to say anything. And Pilate says, "Do you not hear all the accusations?" Jesus refused to answer. Pilate was amazed. So now we go on. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. The feast, of course, is the feast of Passover. No feast more well attended than this one. Jerusalem was filled with crowds, Jewish pilgrims, from all over Judea, not just Judea, but from Galilee in the north, and not just there, but more distant lands. So with so many crowds in Jerusalem, now's the perfect time for a Roman governor, when you risk all sorts of things happening at festival time, now's the perfect time to pacify and appease the crowds, the Jewish subjects. So apparently it was a tradition for the governor to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And I emphasize those words, for the crowd and whom they wanted, because I think that's key to see the lesson in the passage. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then, and a lot of people say that they had then is the Romans, but a number of people say that it's the Jews. I think it's the Jews, because every time it says they, it's talking about the Jews. I think the Jews had then a notorious prisoner. This was their prisoner. The Romans were holding him, but this is their guy, called Jesus Barabbas. It's not in the ESV, it's not in the NASB, it might be in the footnote. On the website, soon enough, you'll have a footnote that explains why I believe his name was Jesus. So when they had gathered, and there are translations that use have Jesus, NRSV, NET. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called Christ?" Two prisoners named Jesus. Barabbas means son of the father. Bar, we know his son in Hebrew. Abba, father. Possible he was the son of a Jewish rabbi. And we know that Jesus is the only son of his heavenly father. By now, if you've been reading Matthew, you've heard Jesus refer to himself as the son. And so we have Jesus and Jesus, Jesus Barabbas, son of the Father, Jesus, son of the Heavenly Father, and we see these similarities in words and names, but all these similarities at the end of the day are just going to highlight. See, Matthew is setting us up this parallel. Matthew's setting us up two Jewish prisoners. Their similarities, though, only end up highlighting how different, how completely and totally different they really are. So along with the translation of the ESV, most translations say the Jews was a notorious prisoner. That depends on who you talk to. If you ask the Roman authorities, they would say Barabbas was what? Notorious. But the only other place you find this Greek word in the New Testament, it's translated well-known, outstanding, prominent, noteworthy, highly respected, very important. So if you ask the Jews, they would say that Barabbas was outstanding. He was a true patriot of Israel. Barabbas was well-known, whether you called him notorious or you called him outstanding. He was well-known by everyone, Romans and Jews alike, for his crimes against Rome. And it was for these crimes that Barabbas was condemned to die. We could picture the scene like this, okay? Picture the scene now. You have a crowd of Jews. They most likely had already gathered there early that morning to demand the release of Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, with the accompanying chief priests and elders, had not yet arrived. But as the crowd is gathered there to ask for the release of Jesus, Son of the Father, here come the chief priests and elders with another bound prisoner, Jesus, the one and only Son of the Heavenly Father, Jesus, Messiah. It all just happens to be this way. And the accusations against Jesus are going to be much the same as the charge against Jesus Barabbas. Does that strike you? The accusations against this prisoner coming down the road to Caiaphas's or to Pilate's headquarters are going to be much the same as the accusations against this Jewish prisoner Barabbas that the crowd has assembled to demand his release. This Jesus, who claims to be king, he's a threat to the state. He's an enemy to Caesar, they're going to say. But in reality, there's no greater contrast between Jesus Barabbas and Jesus who's called Messiah. We see it, don't we? We see it. Barabbas is guilty of violence and murder in an armed rebellion against Rome. What did Jesus do? Jesus taught his disciples to love their enemies. And to go the extra mile when a Roman soldier ordered them to go one. It was Jesus who had commanded Peter to put his sword back where it belonged. Even Pilate can see the difference between these two prisoners. And so he taunts the chief priests and elders. He taunts them. By now asking the crowd who had been gathered there to demand their yearly favor, whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ? See, Pilate's still looking for a way to get Jesus off the hook. Despite the chief priests and elders, Pilate hopes that the crowds are going to overrule the chief priests and elders and ask now instead for the Jesus called Christ. And once again, we notice the emphasis. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious or well-known prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So when they'd gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want? Who do you want? Who do you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who was called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. You know, as I read some of the books that I have, they suggested that Pilate knew they were delivering Jesus up because they were jealous of his popularity. And maybe that's what Pilate thought. But Matthew knows that the envy goes much deeper than that. What is this envy? Think about it. What is this envy really about? This is a rivalry, if we can call it that, between the creature and his creator. Do you see it here? This is the resentment of a sinner against his divine judge. This is the rivalry between chief priests and elders and the one who just said to them, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And instead of falling down and saying, have mercy, they said, you must die. They were filled with envy. It's an envy full of anger and hatred because this Jesus dares to expose their sin and call them to account. And if we have not ever once felt the same response that they have, I wonder how real our Christianity really is. They would rather have no Messiah at all than to have this Jesus. Pilate knew it was out of envy they'd deliver him up, but there's another reason Pilate wants to get Jesus released. Verse 19, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. Pilate doesn't care about these chief priests and elders, and nothing more than to spite them. Pilate has tried to no avail to get Jesus to defend himself. Pilate tries to release Jesus by giving the crowds an option, a choice between Jesus Barabbas and Jesus called Christ. And now in the midst of all of this, we learn that Pilate has also, if you ever thought there was a time when the innocent might get justice, it's this time. Because in the midst of all this, Pilate has received a message from his wife, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. By righteous, Pilate's wife probably means just innocent in your handout. Innocent. See, in Pilate's dealings with the Jews, was he always concerned with innocence? Probably not. But Pilate's wife has been convinced by her dream that there's something different about this Jewish prisoner. It's almost as if she's begging her husband, have nothing to do with that innocent man. I mean, what we do with other innocent Jews is another matter, but this innocent man, something's different. And so the testimony of the Gentile woman reminds me of the testimony of Judas the traitor. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So who will the crowds ask for? Now, I've got this in your handout. Watch this. Who will the crowds ask for? Jesus, who's called Barabbas, or Jesus, who's called Christ? Barabbas, who is guilty of violence and murder and rebellion against Rome? Or will they ask for the one called Messiah, who claims to be their king, but yet thus far is innocent of any crime against the hated Romans? And even now, is in the apparent good graces of the Roman governor. When your Roman governor is trying to get a Jewish prisoner released, what does that tell you about that Jewish prisoner? Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. If Pilate was counting on the kind of support Jesus had at his entry to Jerusalem Palm Sunday just a few days earlier, he was disappointed, wasn't he? The crowds on Sunday were mostly Galileans. The crowds this morning are mostly from Jerusalem. It is a different crowd. But even if some of the people were the same, there's enough time gone by and enough happened by now that they know this Jesus is not going to be the Messiah they thought he was going to be Sunday when he was riding into the city. And now that he's been accused of blasphemy to top it all off, it wouldn't be difficult for the crowds to be persuaded. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want? Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Now, I don't care what we know about these people. And I don't care what we know about what we think we would have said. But what is wrong with that answer? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. The crowd has become a bloodthirsty mob now. They don't just want Barabbas released. I mean, that's what they gathered there for that morning, was just give us Barabbas. Now that Jesus has come, they want Jesus destroyed. And they don't just want Jesus destroyed, they want him crucified. The one who was crucified was said to be cursed by God himself. And so the more frenzied they become, the more Jesus' innocence becomes obvious to us. Why, what evil has he done? Pilate asked. But the crowds are blinded with rage. Jesus dared to be a Messiah who would not take up their agenda and fight their battles. Jesus dared to be a Messiah who exposed their hypocrisy and called them to repentance. Jesus dared to be a Messiah whose deliverance was not political but spiritual, not a deliverance from Rome, but from the chains of their own sin. Barabbas was better than this kind of Messiah. He knew what they really wanted. He would share their agenda. He would fight their battles. He would not pretend that they were in greater need of deliverance from sin than of deliverance from Rome. What they were saying is, Jesus, don't try and tell us what our needs are. Don't try and tell me what I really need. I know what I really need, and you're not offering it. Barabbas will. And so they decided, release for us Barabbas, and let Jesus be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. No attempt at being innocent has ever been more futile. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Three times we've heard Matthew refer to the crowd. But now for the first time, Matthew refers to the people. And not just the people, but all the people. Throughout Matthew's gospel, whenever the word, for Greek word for people, laos, is used, it refers to the corporate nation of Israel. And so what Matthew's telling us is even though there's just a small crowd gathered here crying out, his blood be on us and our children, their crying out and their response is actually at the root of it, the response of the entire nation. And the answer of this crowd, Matthew hears, the answer of the entire nation of God's people, this is not the kind of Messiah Israel wants. In fact, this is exactly the kind of Messiah Israel doesn't want. And so now we can hear the significance of this moment. The entire nation of Israel cries out, his blood be on us and on our children. And I want to tell us something. You know, they never would have cried out words like that if they really believed Jesus was the Son of God. But they were blinded by their sin. They couldn't see. Brothers and sisters, how many times in Matthew have we been reminded that sin blinds us? Let us never take it for granted that we're seeing things clearly. Let us pray daily to God that He would not allow us to be going along blinded, thinking we know what's going on, when in reality we don't have a clue. Peter actually says in Acts that these people were acting in ignorance. We associate ignorance with innocence. God does not. Because God knows that our ignorance is the result of our sin. Our ignorance, our blindness, is the result of our sin. And so these people could not see. They did not believe Jesus was innocent. They did not believe He was the Son of God. But they were ignorant of it. But why were they ignorant? Because they were blinded by their sin. That ought to keep us humble. Every day it ought to keep us humble. Who knows what we're not seeing? But by the grace of God, He saved us. So by their own words, showing that they were not innocent, though they may have been ignorant, they were not innocent, so that by their own words they called down upon themselves the terrible wrath of God and the destruction of Jerusalem only 40 years later. His blood be on us and on our children. And it came upon them. But where is Jesus? Has anyone been watching Him? Where is Jesus in all of this, in the midst of all the intrigue, all the shouting, and all the debate? He's still standing there. This is not about what the handout says next. It's not about me, what I'm saying. I just want you to see Him. He's still standing there. He hasn't gone anywhere. For me and for you. Silent. And He's silent now because He's already spoken. Only a couple of weeks earlier, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, He said to them, See, we've been reading this passage while everyone debates, what's the fate of Jesus? What should I do with Jesus? Who do you want? Why? What guilt has He done? I've got a dream. My wife has had a dream. He's innocent. While all of this has seemed so up in the air, we remember that Jesus said this. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. This is not just a tragic miscarriage of justice, like so many others that happen over and over in this world. As Jesus stands there quietly, He is not wondering. He is the only one there not wondering what the outcome will be. He is the only one there in that mob of people not wondering what the outcome will be. He's just waiting for the fulfillment of His own sovereign word. But here's the irony. The crowds. For the crowds, the silence of Jesus, His refusal to defend Himself, His refusal to fight, to show any strength. It's just more infuriating proof that He can never, ever, ever be their Messiah. It's Barabbas they want. Not this Jesus. Then He released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered Him to be crucified. They gladly welcomed Jesus Barabbas into their own number. We have no idea how gladly Barabbas went to them. All we can assume is that he was still the same old rebel he'd ever been. You see, Jesus, they welcome Jesus, Barabbas. And then they gladly watched as Jesus, who is called Messiah, was flogged and handed over to be crucified. Over and over again in this passage, and you go read it through again, over and over again, these verses testify to the innocence of Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that the innocence it's talking about is not so much his innocence of all sin, period, as the blameless, spotless Son of God, which he was. The main emphasis seems to be that he was innocent of the charges against him, which were rebellion against Rome. But here's the irony. This innocence is just what the crowd hates most of all. It's this innocence that the crowd hates, because watch this. The reason they'd come here in the first place was to demand the release of what kind of a man? A guilty man. They had gathered there that morning to demand the release of a guilty man. Why then would they ask for the release of the innocent? How Israel longed for a Messiah. A Messiah who would deliver them from the things they wanted to be delivered from. A Messiah who would shower them with the blessings they had decided would make them happy. When the Messiah came and he was announcing the true spiritual riches and blessings of God's rule, and when he came calling people to repentance, they couldn't see any good news. They couldn't see any gospel. As Jesus stands there quietly, silently, passively, before the Roman governor, all they could see, and can you put yourselves in their sandals as fellow sinners with them? All they could see was a man who could never, ever, ever be their Messiah. But at least in Barabbas, there was a man who would share their agenda and fight their battles. It was Barabbas they wanted, not Jesus. Maybe it all seems so obvious to us, but is it really? What are the things that we want to be delivered from? What are the things that we have decided will make us happy? Are we daily letting Jesus define for us and decide for us what our own truest and deepest needs really are? Can we see? And do we embrace in every possible circumstance? Now watch that. In every possible circumstance, in every possible outcome, the daily working out of our salvation in your handout. Do we actually rejoice when Jesus says to us that his plan for us is simply and only this, to deliver us from all our sinful desires and to grant us the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Or do our day-to-day prayers reveal that we have more in mind a Messiah who shares at least some of my agenda? And my agenda is invariably focused primarily on the here and now of this world rather than on my preparation for the eternal bliss and joy of the life to come. Isn't that true of all of us? And so we get in our minds the things I want to be delivered from, the things that I believe will make me happier, even if we wouldn't say it out loud to a fellow Christian because we know it wouldn't sound good. This is what goes on in our hearts. And so we end up being the kind of people who ask for a Barabbas instead of a Jesus who is Christ. We want the Messiah who will share at least somewhat in my agenda. I want to ask us, what kind of salvation
do we most long for? What kind of blessings do we most desire? What kinds of goals are you and I most motivated by? What kinds of prayers do we most often pray? And in our prayers, how often do we hear ourselves choosing a Barabbas? Which Jesus would you have chosen? And if that sounds too obvious, then in your handouts, which Jesus are we daily choosing? A Jesus whose agenda for us is all too often a spiritually cloaked version of our own selfish desires. Or a Jesus whose agenda for you and me is truly to conform us to his own image. No strings attached. And fit us for his glory. Which Jesus are you daily choosing? As Jesus stood there quietly, silently before the Roman governor, the crowd, now watch this, here we go again. They saw a man who could never, ever, ever be their Messiah. Why? Because he's just standing there, and that's not a Messiah. So they demanded he be crucified. When Pilate asked, why, what evil has he done? They shouted all the more, let him be crucified. When Pilate took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. This man would never, ever, ever be their Messiah. So he is delivered over to be crucified. And by his death, he made available, even to this bloodthirsty crowd, even that crowd standing there that day, by his death, Jesus made available to them the forgiveness of all their sins. Praise the Lord for his mercy. Jesus made available to them every spiritual blessing of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Just over 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed to all the people, now that doesn't change the fact that judgment was coming on the city, but to all who would believe in Jesus, even to those who stood there that day, there was forgiveness. And there was hope. The God of Abraham, Peter proclaimed, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him, but you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, and you did this, whom God raised from the dead. Right when you think there is nothing but damnation ahead, Peter proclaims the gospel. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you. How can it be? That is Jesus. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Here is a mercy that surpasses, far exceeds our ability to comprehend. In your handout, God sent the message of Messiah's salvation, first of all, to those who had clamored for his death. God sent the message of the cleansing, redeeming blood of Jesus, first of all, to those who once shouted these words, his blood be on us and on our children. And so here's a picture. Can you see it? Are you seeing it? Are you already exulting ahead of me? Here's a picture of God's unfathomable love, even for us. The Apostle Paul writes, now hear him saying this to you, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In order. Why? For what reason? To present you, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. I have to believe. I don't have any authority for this. But I have to believe that at least one person there that day, shouting for his crucifixion, calling down the judgment of God upon them, his blood be on us and on our children, at least one person who uttered those words came to find one day that that blood of Jesus was enough for their own forgiveness. Are we learning every day to embrace the Jesus, not a Jesus of our own imaginings, not a Jesus of our own invention, but the Jesus whose agenda for you and for me is only this, to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's it. Are we continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel? All praise and honor and glory be to God that we, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Dear Heavenly Father, we all sit here and we all want, to know this. We all want to believe it. We all want to live it. Please forgive us for the Jesus that we have served in our own image. There are all the things, Lord, that we could think of today that we want to be delivered from, that we need to be delivered from. All the blessings that we would love to have, or that we believe would make us happy and joyful. But Lord, help us this morning to come gratefully overwhelmed by the love of a Savior and to embrace his desire simply to conform us to his image, to make us blameless and above reproach before you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.